Stand for the reading of God's Word from 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we'll read the first 14 verses. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." He said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us, who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armani and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelothite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took the sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. She allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zillah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, would you worship you and praise you this evening as we come to this sobering and, I imagine, to some perplexing passage. I ask, Father, that you would be with us. That you'd be with each one of us as we consider the word. Be with the one who is greatly perplexed. Be with the one who is bored, if there are any such here. Be with the one who is riveted with attention. Be with those who had little thought of meeting with you tonight, and those who had great hope. Be with us each according to our place, according to our nature, according to our weaknesses and our strengths. Meet with us and bless us in the appointed means of grace, the reading and preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you are with us regularly, and if you recall the last time we were in our study of 2 Samuel, we've been going through 2 Samuel for some time. You may recall a few weeks ago, as we were in chapter 20, that I referred to that chapter, 2 Samuel 20, as the last chronological chapter of the story of David in 2 Samuel. It's not the last chapter about David. In fact, the story of David goes on into the next book a little bit. But it was the last chronological chapter. That is, what we have in the rest of 2 Samuel, chapters 21, 2, 3, and 4, are treated by most commentators, most people that have studied 2 Samuel, as something of an appendix, something that is not chronological but distinct from the rest. And the reason that most, including myself, look at it this way. There's two really very obvious reasons. One is that some of this stuff plainly isn't chronological. I mean, just look at the beginning of chapter 22. It says that David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I mean, it at least comes from the time when he was delivered from Saul. That's not at the end of his life. That's at the beginning of his reign. And this chapter, we're not given a plain time when this famine strikes the land under David. But as it's connected to the sins of Saul, it seems very unlikely that it's coming at the very end of David's reign. So these things and some other markers that indicate that this material isn't chronological causes us to see these chapters in an appendix. And then secondly, if you look at these four chapters, if you take the time to read them and outline them, you'll see that they fit together with each other in a pattern. There are six parts in these four chapters, and they make a pattern. The pattern is, well, if you were going to do it like a rhyme scheme or something, it would be A, B, C, C, B, A. That is, the first and the last section correspond, and the second to last, and the second section correspond, and the two middle sections correspond. The first section, the one before us tonight, and the last section are both stories of the sins of the king that bring consequences on the land. The first one is the sins of King Saul that bring this famine upon the land. And the last section, the last chapter, tells the story of David's sin that brings a pestilence upon the land. There's a plain parallel between them. And then the section that follows this one and the section that precedes that one are both sections that list warriors. You see it the rest of chapter 21 and the last part of chapter 23 are lists of great warriors. And then the two sections that are left in the middle are both songs. Chapter 22 is a very long song, which is essentially Psalm 18. This is where it comes from. And then the first part of the next chapter after that, David's last words are given in a song. So there's a pattern here that ties these chapters together and sets them off from the rest. You ask me why, and I will say, I'm not exactly sure. I think a preliminary answer, and one that we'll begin to see tonight, is that these chapters are presented that we might think upon David's reign as a whole, not just in terms of its episodes. I think we can see that this evening. I think that will pan out overall, but I'm just not sure yet. But whatever the purpose, our purpose is, that seems to be the case the way the book is structured. And I think it's not difficult tonight to see that what we're given in this account is meant for us to think about the reign of David, the place of David, his relationship to his people as one whole, not in terms of just a particular episode like David and Goliath or any of other David's moments, but to think of the whole. Well, enough preambling. This is not a terribly difficult passage to follow. It is a difficult passage, I think, for many to understand. Let me give you the simplest of outlines of this passage. It's not hard. It begins with this three-year famine. A famine that is, this isn't just a bad harvest or two or a run of no rain. It is perceived that this is a famine of divine appointment, and David sought the presence of the Lord. What's going on? And so apparently it was severe enough, of a nature enough, that David said that something. God is saying something to us. And he sought the Lord. I don't know how. That is, did he go through Nathan? Was it through the Urim and Thurim at the tabernacle? I'm not sure. Doesn't matter. The Lord speaks to him, whether through the prophet or by a dream or what have you. The Lord speaks to him, and the Lord said it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Some of you do recall and some of you don't recall who the Gibeonites are. We're told a little bit there in verse 2 that they're a remnant of the Amorites, and that Israel had made a covenant with them. And if you want to know more about that, you turn in Joshua to Joshua chapter 9. You may recall that when Joshua led the people into the land and they were told to conquer the land, to drive everyone out of the land, or kill everyone in the land, to remove everyone from the land because the inhabitants of the land, the Ammonites, Amorites, all the various ites, Perizzites, etc., that were in there, they had for centuries practiced the grossest of sins, the most heinous of sins, and God wanted them out of that land, and he was giving this land as Abraham's inheritance to his people. So Joshua leads the tribes in, and they're progressing in this, and they are going essentially from victory to victory to victory. And one group within the land, the Gibeonites, they said, well, let's not fight them. This is everybody who fights them loses. And they were clever. And so they got together some emissaries to represent them, and they dressed them in old, worn-out clothes, and they filled their they gave them worn-out gear for their travel, and they gave them old, hard bread, everything that make it look like they've been on the road for a very long time, even though they were just around the corner hiding in the bushes. And they sent these emissaries off to the Israelites, and they presented themselves as Gibeonites, that is, as those who had come from a group that live a long, long, long way away, not anywhere around here, but we just heard about you and your tremendous conquerings and victories, and we just wanted to come and we wanted to make a covenant with you. And Israel's leaders, without consulting their God, said, oh, that's a great idea. And they made a covenant with them not to kill them. And then after they made a covenant, they discovered, oh, you're locals. But as they had made a covenant in the name of the Lord, and you can go read about that in Joshua 9, they honored it. They didn't kill the Gibeonites. They allowed them to stay. They did indenture them. They become haulers of wood and water. But they let them live. This is centuries ago. Joshua is 300 or 400 years prior to Saul and David. So all this time, the Gibeonites have lived in a covenant relationship with Israel until Saul's reign. And it says here in verse 1 that Saul put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we have no record. We have no record in the story of Saul of his assault on the Gibeonites. If I had to guess, I would turn to 1 Samuel 14, where at the end of that chapter, when Saul, this is very early in Saul's reign, and it says at verse 47 of 1 Samuel 14, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. So the image there is that when Saul became secure on his throne, he fought in every direction. And it seems that this is likely when he said, and let's just go ahead and get rid of those Gibeonites as well. But God does not approve. And God shows his disapproval by way of a famine. Well, as this famine comes in the reign of David, David understands that the famine is connected to this persecution of the Gibeonites. David seeks the Gibeonites and asks them, what do you want? And they do a little bit of ancient Near Eastern haggling. They go around a little bit. It's not a direct. They say, well, we're not interested in gold or silver. What do you want? Whatever you ask, David says, we want blood. We want the blood of the house of Saul. Give us 7 sons. 7 sons, and we will hang them, is what my translation says there in verse 6. Let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them. The Hebrew word there is not used a lot of places, and where it is used, it's subject to various meanings. In some places, it means dislocate. You could perhaps translate it as impale or expose. Presumably, what they're saying is, give us 7 sons, we're going to kill them, and then we're going to put their bodies out to be seen. Which is not only grotesque, it also, according to the law, puts these men under the direct curse of God. For as God said in the law in Deuteronomy, anyone who is hung, whose body is left exposed, hung on a tree, is cursed of God. And that's what they ask. And you notice they are very mindful of God. We will hang them before the Lord, that is, before Yahweh in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And David complies. There is the famine. There is the request. Thirdly, David complies, and he produces seven sons. That is, two literal sons, two sons of Rizpah, Saul's concubine, and five grandsons of Merab, that is, David's sister-in-law. If you recall, he married another daughter of Saul. But he specifically spares one, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because he had a covenant with Jonathan to spare Jonathan and Jonathan's house. So David sets that one aside, but delivers up seven sons of Saul. And the Gibeonites do just as they said. And then a large part of our story, verses 10 and following, is this most sorrowful picture of Rizpah, the mother of the two sons, setting up her little encampment next to these exposed bodies and trying to preserve their dignity. She allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And this goes on for some time until David hears of her behavior, and he is moved to treat the dead with dignity and has them collected, and also the remains of Jonathan and Saul, and has all of the remains of that house interred in the grave of Saul's father Kish. And when all is said and done, God hears the prayer for the land, which is a way of saying the famine ends. It's not difficult to outline, but I think there are some difficult questions. I think most anyone who reads this story has a couple of, at least two questions. And the first one that leaps out, I think, for almost every reader is, how can this possibly be fair? Where is the justice? Where is the justice in this passage? The seven fellows who are presumably minding their own business when they are rounded up to be executed for the sins of their father or grandfather. Where is the justice in this? And you might stretch it. You know, you might use your imagination and say, well, at least the two sons, perhaps they joined with Saul in the persecution of the Gibeonites, and therefore they have incurred the guilt. Perhaps, though it's never said that they did. And in fact, in my judgment, if they had participated with Saul, then they probably still would have been with Saul on Mount Gilboa, as Jonathan was, and fallen with him. I think if I had to guess, I'd say they probably weren't with Saul. And even if they were with Saul, it's very unlikely that the five grandsons ever went out to war with Saul against these Gibeonites. Where is the justice in what is happening in this chapter? And really, that question comes even more when you remember what the law says in Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So the first question that must be addressed is, where is the justice in this passage? Well, the answer is, the justice is right on the surface. The justice is caught in that Latin phrase, lex talionis, the law of retribution. The law that we hear in Exodus, where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law that says the punishment shall fit the crime. You say, well, how does this punishment fit the crime? Well, you have to understand what the crime is. The crime isn't murder. It isn't that Saul killed somebody. The crime is an attempted genocide an attempted genocide. You see it there in verse 5. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel. The crime that was committed against the Gibeonites was that Saul attempted to eradicate a whole clan, a whole tribe, a whole little nation. That was his crime. And so the judgment that falls, you'll notice where it falls. It doesn't fall on Saul, obviously, because he's dead. But notice what is said in verse 1. It is for Saul and his bloody house. It is for his house. It is as though you can think of the house of Saul and the house of the Gibeonites. And the one house sought to eradicate the other and failed. And the judgment that falls back is that what they had intended for them falls upon themselves. That's the justice of this passage. That's why it is a just judgment. Saying that something is just doesn't mean that we like it. It doesn't mean that it's happy. If somebody murders somebody else, they may be executed, and that is just. That doesn't make it pleasant. That doesn't make it happy. It doesn't make it good. If one nation launches a war against another, that nation is subject to being defeated. Germany waged war on their neighbors. Japan waged war on their neighbors. And the outcome was that as nations, they were shattered. We say, and you may, and most do, some don't, but most would say, and it was just. Doesn't mean that it's happy. Doesn't mean that anybody's having a good time. Doesn't mean there isn't much room for grief. The first question is the question of justice. The second question is, why does this story come now in the book of Samuel? And connected with that, why does this happen during the reign of David? This happened during the reign of Saul, this injustice. Why is it now, in the days of David, that 3 years of famine come? Well, I think there's more than one way to answer that. The short answer is this. Well, you couldn't have justice in the reign of Saul, could you? Saul is the guilty party. How will justice be delivered on Saul while Saul is the executor of justice? It must, in a sense, come in the reign of David, if any justice is going to be done. That's a short and simple answer as to the timing. But I think there is a longer, more complicated answer in that this episode, this scene that is given to us, is presenting to us a theological picture, a contrast of covenant kings, Saul and David, both of them covenant kings, both of them the Lord's anointed. Saul is even referred to there in verse 6 as the chosen of the Lord. We know that David is now the chosen of the Lord. They're two kings, two heads of two covenants, but one is a covenant of death and one is a covenant of life. That is the way they administer in their houses. I want you to think of this two ways. The first is the simple division of justice and grace, of life and death. You see Saul on the one side, Saul and his bloody house, as he's described there in verse 1, Saul, who, because of his breaking of the covenant, that is, he broke the then century-old covenant that was made in the name of the Lord with the Gibeonites, because he broke that covenant, he brings death on his house. On his house. The sacrifice of the seven sons is, in my judgment, a symbol of the whole house. The Gibeonites said to David, he tried to exterminate all of us. So we want to symbolically exterminate the house of Saul. Give us a number, give us seven, a number of completion. Give us seven sons. And so this image here of Saul, the covenant breaker, who brings death on his whole house. Saul is a picture, he's a type of Adam. Adam, the covenant breaker, who, because he broke God's law, broke his covenant that he had with God, wouldn't do as he was told, but defied God, brought judgment on his whole house. He brought death on the whole world. We are dying. Mankind dies because our covenant king, not Saul, but Adam, was no covenant keeper and brought death. That's one side. On the other side is David, who is a, and is presented here particularly as a covenant keeper, in that he has a covenant with Jonathan, which he honors. And the outcome of that covenant keeping is life for Mephibosheth, and life and blessing upon the land. And it is a picture of life for the guilty. Who, if you are a Gibeonite, and you are mad at the house of Saul, and your prescription is, we want 7 sons of Saul to kill as atonement for the sins of Saul, what name is supposed to be at the top of that list? Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. He is the heir apparent of Saul's house. Saul was the head. Jonathan was the heir apparent. He's dead. Jonathan's dead. The next in line is Mephibosheth. He bears the covenantal guilt of the house of Saul. And yet, David, the covenant keeper, shields the one who bears the guilt of that house and brings life. He is a picture of Christ in that regard. So you have on either side a simple division of justice and grace. Covenant breaking by justice brings death. And on that side is sorrow, is the weeping of Rizpah, is the image of this broken woman. It's interesting to me, she never decries the justice of what happens. I don't know that she felt it or not, but she never decries. She simply attends as this mournful attendant upon these exposed and degraded bodies. And she doesn't decry the justice of it. She simply grieves it. And that's what's on the side of justice. On the other side is grace. What do we know about Mephibosheth? What is the lot of Mephibosheth? You go back a few chapters to chapter 9, I believe it is, when Mephibosheth is brought into David's house and he eats every day at the king's table as the king's son. You have on one side, on the side of grace, feasting, on the side of justice, sorrow. That's the simple imagery. The simple imagery of this passage. But I think the imagery is even a bit more complex than that. A way to look at it even more further, or look at it further, is on the one side we see grim justice served. On the other side we see the grace. And yet I think what troubles many people is it feels to them almost arbitrary. I guess Mephibosheth won the lottery. He won the lottery. You know, that's how it feels. If you're one of Saul's sons or grandsons, there's a knock at the door. Do you get the golden ticket that says to come to David's house and eat? Or do you get the bad ticket that says, oh, we got an appointment for you with the Gibeonites? It feels disconnected. It's very hard to enter into the joy of Mephibosheth because we're grieving with Rizpah on the other side. And justice and grace seem so far apart and irreconcilable. Look again at our story, but look with what I would call gospel eyes. With gospel eyes. On the one side of this divide is Saul's house, who atone, that is the word, notice that in verse 3, David says, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? On the one side of the divide is Saul's house, who atone for their sins with their own blood. They answer for their sins in their own blood. On the other side of the divide is David's grace given to the one individual, Mephibosheth. Now look at it in gospel eyes. Look at this in terms of Christ and the gospel. The land in our story is under a famine. It is under the judgment of God for the sins of the head, Saul, and his bloody house. All of his house are held guilty in this sin. Look upon the world. The whole world is under a famine. That is, they're under the curse of God. We're under judgment because of the sins of the head, Adam, and not just Adam, but we, his children, have followed him in sin. And we're all under God's judgment. There is a prescription to answer for sin. There is a prescription to satisfy justice. It's blood. It's blood. But it's not our blood. In the simple story, Mephibosheth is spared, essentially, because one of his relatives isn't. His brothers. It should be him. But one of his brothers goes in his stead. They said, we want 7. David says, well, Mephibosheth's at the top of the list, but I'm going to scratch his name. So whoever was number 8 now gets moved up. It's a substitute, but it's a very cold substitute in our mind. But look at this with gospel eyes. In the gospel, the same situation obtains. God's wrath and justice is upon the world. Atonement is required. And God sends a substitute. But He doesn't pick some other sinner to die for you, sinner. He says, I will provide the substitute, my own son. It's as though the Gibeonites said, we need to atone for the sins against us. So we brought some of our own children along to hang for Saul's sins against us. God says, I have a substitute who is Christ Jesus, my own son. He is the substitute. His body will be exposed. It's the very same thing. This thing that is done to them, this thing that the law says hanging on a tree, this is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the sons of Saul were essentially crucified and exposed as atonement for sin. This is what happens to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that God can invite sinners to feast at His table. Not one, not a Mephibosheth, but the whole world is invited. And an elect of unknown number will be brought in and will feast at Christ's table. Christ becomes the atonement. In the simple story, the 7 sons are hanged and their bodies are left exposed. And mourning Rizpah does what she can to prevent their decay. She chases away the birds. She chases away the beasts. Not unlike, you may recall that image from Genesis 15, when God makes covenant with Abraham and the animals are split. The animals which are an image of the wrath that will come upon covenant breaking. And Abraham is chasing the birds away from those animals that bear the wrath symbolically. So here, the 7 sons who bear the wrath and make atonement symbolically for the land, there is one to chase away the birds and the beasts to preserve them from a measure of decay. But the true substance is Christ Jesus, who dies and is exposed and is buried and yet does not decay. Not because some grieving woman chases away animals, but because of His own holiness, which preserves Him through death. so that that one who bears the sin rises, that he may bring sinners to his table. That there may be an innumerable host of Mephibosheths. In the simple story, we cannot bring justice and grace together. But in the gospel fullness, justice and grace are brought together in Christ. He's the one who bears the full weight of God's justice, the full weight of God's wrath. He's the one who makes atonement for his people. He's the one who is exposed and degraded, and yet he is the one who lives, and he is the one who brings the guilty to his table. The irreconcilable halves of this story in their gospel light are brought together. I hope that we can understand this imagery and that we will come to this King who atones, who feeds, and that we will go into the world, a world of Rizpahs. What is Rizpah? She is a woman who is defined by the grief of sin and justice. She's weeping for sin and sin's consequence, which is death, which is justice. We need to go into the world to a world of Rizpahs, a world of Sauls and the bloody house of Saul, and say there is a better king than your bloody king. There is a better house than your bloody house. There is the house of the Christ of Christ Jesus, who bears your sin, who atones for it, and who wipes away the tears of every Rizpah. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, as we look upon the ugly scene of seven men slain for the sins of their house, and we look to the even uglier scene of a whole world awash in guilt and judgment, let us look yet further to the most glorious of all, that you have not abandoned us to your condemnation, but rather you have placed your own Son at its center, that you may stop the cycle of judgment, justice, death, that you may bring life, light, and immortality, not to those who deserve it, but to those who don't. Father, may we see ourselves and understand ourselves to be Mephibosheths, welcome to your table. May we be more than those who merely dine. May we be those who proclaim and call. There is room, there is a place at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us such a voice. Give us such a ministry to the grief-stricken world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.